You guys doing okay? No? Yes? No? Awesome. I am super impressed that this many people showed up after losing an hour of sleep. And have you been outside today? Holy cow. I need to publicly repent. I grew up in Florida, and so I badmouth Oregon's weather all the time. I just hate most of the year in Oregon weather-wise. And I just need to publicly repent because this last week has been, you know, fellow Floridian over there understands my pain. My name's Justin. I'm one of the pastors here. If you have showed up to Colossae in the past few weeks, you may not know who I am or may never seen me, and I totally get that. We have two locations of Colossae. We have Colossae Tigard and Colossae Hillsboro, and 99% of the time, I am out with the Colossae Hillsboro crew. But today, I have the joy of teaching. So I was here, went out to Hillsboro, taught with that crew, and now I'm back with the 11 o'clock. So it's good to be here. I want to say thanks so much for all the prayers and support of that launch. It's going incredibly well. I'm just overwhelmed at God's goodness on us as a church and on that particular body. It's just been a really, really neat season. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to continue our series on the book of Hebrews. And I want to, if you haven't been around, let me just kind of tell you where we've been. This is sort of a roadmap of the book of Hebrews. We'll put it up on the screen, I think. Here we go. The book of Hebrews is basically divided into two main sections. The first section, chapter 1 through chapter 10, verse 18, is the author making an argument that Jesus is better. He is better than spiritual beings. He is better than spiritual leaders. He is better than anyone or anything you will ever think, meet, or imagine. The second half of Hebrews is this idea of what a life with Jesus as best looks like. And that goes from 10:19 all the way through the end of the book. We are in this small section within the second half where the author is looking back at past examples of faith. And we are taking our time really slowly to work through this idea of faith in chapter 11 because we believe that faith is one of the most crucial aspects of your life as a Christian, but it is also one of the most misunderstood aspects of your walk as a Christian. And so we're going to walk our way through this really slowly. Last week, Chuck looked at Noah and how faith is motivated by a reverential fear of God and did an excellent job. If you didn't get a chance to listen to that, I would encourage you to do so. But this week, we're going to talk about something that faith does. So last week, we talked about what motivates our faith. This week, I want to look at what faith does. But in order to do that, I want to tell you about my engagement to my wonderful wife, Katie. We got engaged in late summer of 2010. And we kind of had an option at that point. We really wanted an outside wedding, and since the weather in Oregon most years doesn't cooperate like it is right now, you have a limited amount of time that you can guarantee an outside wedding. And so our option was rush the engagement and get married like in a month, or postpone the engagement and be engaged for a year. We decided to wait a year and plan our wedding. Now, this is a very interesting social experiment, because when I say that in Christian context like this, everyone's like, why on earth would you be engaged for a year? That is so long. Like, just go to the courthouse and get married now. But when I say that to my non-Christian friends, they're like, whoa, 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 why are you rushing things? Like, you should slow it down, maybe move in together, see if this is going to work out. 11 months, you can't plan a wedding in 11 months. But that's what we did. Just out of curiosity, how many people in the room are engaged currently? Do you have any? Yes, Allie, love it, love it. How many people have ever been engaged in your life? Okay, a few more. Okay, single guys, pay attention. How many people are not engaged but really want to be engaged? You? Should have asked you to hold your hands up a little bit longer so we could get those locations down for the rest of the crew. Here's the thing about being engaged. It's a weird season. It's just a really weird season where you have found the person that you want to spend the rest of your life with. And at least in our faith, at the end of the night when you say goodbye, you go home. And they go home. And you don't have a home together. And you don't have a life together yet. Like, you found that person, but it's not yet fully happened. And then the engagement is this really stressful time where you're planning a wedding and you're shopping for dresses, and you're talking to bridesmaids or groomsmen, and you're talking to caterers and DJs, and the only thing that will keep your sanity in an engagement period is that you know there is a day on the horizon that you get to stand before God and family with your best friend and covenant with each other to spend the rest of your life caring for one another. That is the only thing that makes spending that much money in a short amount of time possible. It is the only thing. You look forward, you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is a day coming in the future, 1 month, 3 months, 11 months, that you will get to be married. Maybe it's not an engagement for you, though. Like, maybe you're one of the lucky few in this room who have worked many years and saved enough money that you were nearing retirement. And you work every day and you stock away money because you know that one day on the horizon you will get to clock out at work for the very last time. What a joyous feeling that would be. My dad, I probably shouldn't say it. We just won't record that. We won't post this one. But they're not here, so I can say it and not post it online. My dad retired last year, and when I called him on the day he retired, he retired on like a Wednesday or Thursday. It was kind of a midweek thing. And I said, "Dad, what are you doing tomorrow? Like, you have, for 37 years, you've gotten up and gone to work. And tomorrow, you don't have to do anything." And he said, "I don't know what I'm going to do, but I do know that the biggest decision I have to make tomorrow is whether to kick your mom out of bed with my left foot or my right foot." My dad adores my mom, but he wanted her to go to work so he could stay home and do nothing and lay by the pool. The only thing that keeps you going to work when you're that late in your career, in addition to maybe liking your job, is that you know there's a day coming on the horizon that it's over. It's done. You don't have to work anymore. Maybe you're in college and you're on like that 7-year plan, you know, for your bachelor's degree. And you've changed your major like 4 times. But the only thing that keeps you going, that you press on, is you know, after this project and this exam and this book that I have to read, that there's a day coming called graduation. And I get to graduate from school forever. And I get to get a job in the real world. And I get to start paying back my student loans for like the next 25 years. But there is a day coming where I don't have to go to school at all. We all have seasons that we can identify with where it's a temporary season. And the thing that keeps you moving, the thing that keeps you motivated, is that there is a day on the horizon when this season will be no more. The author of Hebrews is going to tell us this morning that faith is a lot like that. That faith looks forward, looks beyond this temporary world, and looks forward to a day that's coming on the horizon. I'll show you this. This will make sense once we get into the text. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. So the author of Hebrews points back to this guy named Abram. He's also called Abraham in other places in Scripture. And it's a story that anyone in the audience, any Jewish person would have known. And he points back to this story as an example of faith. And I want to show you where this story is found. It's way back in Genesis chapter 12. God shows up to Abram, who's also called Abraham, and he says this: "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And then verse 4, I love it. So Abram went. Pretty simple guy, it sounds like. It doesn't say, so Abram prayed about it for a week to discern whether or not this was in fact the Lord telling him to move. It doesn't say that Abram sought wise counsel from people around him and then discerned that it was the Lord. It doesn't say that Abram weighed the pros and cons of this decision and then moved forward. God spoke, leave everything you know, move to this distant land. So Abram went. So what would cause Abram to do this? Like, what would cause him to give up everything he's ever known and move to this new land that God has called him to? Well, Hebrews is going to tell us in verse 10. Hebrews 11, verse 10. Because he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So according to the author of Hebrews, Abram, the reason he was able to step out in faith the way he was because he was looking forward to this city coming in the future sometime, whose designer and builder was God. And now the author of Hebrews shifts gears and he goes to an example of a lady named Sarah. Verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Now, the author of Hebrews again is pointing us back to a story that everyone in the audience would have known. It's a story found in Genesis chapter 18. It says this, they said to him, they referring to angels, him referring to Abraham, same guy, Sarah's husband, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. So she's hiding and listening to what God is saying to her husband. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. This is the Bible's way of saying they were as good as dead, basically. They're super, super old people here. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? And this is where I think Scripture is just hilarious. Then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. And I love verse 15. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And then God said, nah, you laughed. I'm God. I saw it. And she's like, good talk. Good talk. You got me. You got me on that one. So here's the deal. God comes back a year later. Abram and Sarah have a child. They go on to parent, essentially, be the matriarch and the patriarch of generations and generations and generations of people known as the nation of Israel. All the Jewish people are descendants of Abram and Sarah. So God's promise came true. Go back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. These all died in faith. The author is referring to all the generations that came after Sarah and Abraham. All of them died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So all the generations of Abraham and Sarah moved forward, understanding that they were strangers and exiles on this in this physical world, that this was temporary, that they were just journeying through this temporary earthly world. Verse 14. For people who speak thus, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. Author simply saying, if they just wanted a physical land, they could have gone back to the land that they knew. They could have gone back to the land that they came from. Verse 16. This is our key verse this morning. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. In the original language of the New Testament, that idea of has prepared, it's in English it's used as past tense, but in Greek it could actually be stated, he did prepare, he is preparing, and he will prepare for them a city. So all of the people that the author of Hebrews is talking about, they desire a better land, a better country, a better city. The text says a heavenly city. And the reason they could live in these like really extreme steps of faith is because they had their eyes on this coming city or land ahead. Look at this quote from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, if you have not read this book, by the way, I would highly, highly recommend it. He says, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. See, I think what what C.S. Lewis is saying is similar to the author of Hebrews. The reason Sarah, the reason Abraham, the reason all their descendants could have such faith is because they were looking forward past this temporary dwelling to something eternal, something greater, something heavenly. Now, you may hear that and think, oh, so this is a message about heaven. And this is a message about heaven. Well, is the author of Hebrews talking about heaven? It's not a trick question. Well, yes, kind of. And no, depending on what you mean by heaven. You see, most of us think of heaven as this place that we go when we die, right? Like it's a house, it's a big, big house with lots and lots of rooms. Big, big table. Lots of food. If you did not understand that, I guarantee you it's because you did not grow up in church, and I am jealous of you for not having heard crap like that growing up. You see, here's the, let's just talk shop for a second. One of the things we talk about all the time at Colossae is the gospel, which simply means the good news of Jesus. That's all the gospel means. And in Scripture, the reason we talk about the gospel a lot is because we believe Scripture talks about the gospel a lot. That from Genesis to Revelation, Scripture, every story of every page of this book is pointing to the gospel. The grand narrative, the big picture that God is redeeming and reconciling the world back to himself. But here's kind of the rub in our society, and especially for those of us who grew up in church. Because we live in such an individualized, self-focused society, the gospel has been boiled down into a personal salvation issue, which is important. Don't mishear me. That's important. So the gospel that we hear often is essentially this. You're a sinner in need of a savior. Jesus came and lived the life that you couldn't live. He died the death that you should have died. And if you place your faith in him, when you die, you get to go where? To heaven, right. So think about this with me. How does that, what I would say is a narrowed, zoomed-in version of the gospel story, which, by the way, totally agree with, completely necessary. Don't leave this place thinking we're saying that's wrong, okay? We totally agree with that. But how does that version of the gospel end? Well, it ends with us as individuals being evacuated out of this physical world and placed into a heavenly world. Which is true. Like, have confidence in that. That is actually going to happen one day. But here's what we don't talk about a ton. That's not the end of the story. Like, none of the biblical authors end the gospel story there. They are all looking forward to something that is much, much greater than that. To this coming day when God is going to make all things new. So you don't think I'm just making this up. Let me show you a few different places in Scripture that we see this. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, says that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. In Acts 3:21, Peter says that it is going to be the restoration of all things. Paul says that in Christ, or through Jesus, God is reconciling the whole world to himself. Jesus himself, in Revelation 21, this is recorded by a guy named John, says, behold, I am making all things new. All throughout the Bible, the story that we see is of a creator redeeming and reconciling a broken world back to himself. When you have time this week, go read Revelation chapter 21. It gets read a ton at funerals, and I understand why. But it's not about what happens to someone when they die and go to heaven. It is about what God is going to do at the end of the story. He is going to redeem his broken creation. He is going to reconcile humanity back to himself. He is going to wipe away every tear from every eye. He is going to get rid of death and cancer and sickness and pain. That is how the story ends. That is the beautiful picture of the gospel. Now, when the author of Hebrews is talking about people who are looking forward to this day, this is the kind of day that they are looking forward to, a day of full restoration, full reconciliation that God is going to bring to earth. Are you with me so far? Does that make sense? Okay. So here's what I've wrestled with this week. What does that mean for us here and now? Like, that's a good idea, and we understand it, but what does it mean? Like, how is it going to affect what I do, how I live? Well, the good news is we're not the first people in the history of humanity who have wrestled with questions like this. There was a group of people in this little town called Philippi a long, long time ago who were wrestling with these kind of questions. And a guy named Paul wrote them a letter to encourage them. And in the letter, Paul, in chapter 3 specifically, Paul is talking about this future day on the horizon that is coming. And he calls it the resurrection of the dead. It's when all the dead will rise and be reunited and God will reclaim his creation. It's Revelation 21. And then Paul says this as an encouragement to the believers in Philippi and as an encouragement to us. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider that I have made it my own, meaning he is not perfect. This is Paul. He wrote half the New Testament. He's planted churches all over the world, and he's saying, I'm not perfect, but I'm striving for that day. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I am striving for, I am laser focused on this coming day, the resurrection of the dead, the restoration of all things, and I am moving toward that goal. And there's two things that I'm doing in order to get there. The first thing I'm doing is I'm forgetting what's behind me. I'm forgetting what's behind me. Paul says you cannot live in the past. You have to have your eye on the future, your eye on the horizon for what God is doing. And in order to do that, you have to let go of anything that is holding you back. Now, for some of you, what may be holding you back is either a past sin or a current sin that you have done. And you're either wrestling with the guilt and shame associated with past sin, or you're wrestling with the addiction or whatever that is keeping you glued to this current sin. And it is distracting you from what Paul is saying we should look towards. But maybe it's not a sin that you have done. Like, maybe you understand your identity is in Christ and that when God views you, he views Jesus and not you. So maybe you don't wrestle with that, but maybe you wrestle with a sin done to you. Like, maybe you were abandoned or abused or neglected or raped. I don't know your story. But you're holding on to the bitterness and the anger and the frustration that comes along with that betrayal. And that is preventing you from keeping your eyes on the prize, as Paul says. Listen, maybe it's not even like sin. Maybe it's morally neutral. Like, maybe there's just a toxic relationship that you're involved in that you just need to close the chapter on. Maybe you're in a season of life that season needs to end so that you can focus on what's ahead. Paul says, forget what's behind you and move forward. So here's just a simple question to ask yourself this morning. What is it in your past that you need to forget, to let go of, or to leave behind? What do you need to give up in order to pursue Jesus and his kingdom fully without any distractions? Without any distractions, so that you can focus on what's ahead. The second thing Paul tells us is that he's straining forward. As he presses on towards the goal, he is straining forward. Now, in the original language of the New Testament, this idea of strain is this idea of using every fiber of every muscle of your being to reach for, to stretch, to grab hold of something. I have a daughter that's almost 2, and she's in that full-blown toddler phase. And if you're a parent of a toddler or have ever had a toddler, you understand this frustration. But she reaches and tries to grab everything that she's not supposed to grab. So if we put out vegetables, her toys, she's going past both of those to the electrical socket. You know what I mean? Like, that's just the progression of a toddler. The other day we were having lunch, her and I was catching up on some emails, and I had put her lunch down, and I was snacking on some candy, and I put the candy on the table, which is just torture for a 2-year-old. And when she realized what I had, she could not take her focus off of it. And out of the corner of my eye, I'm noticing her lean and stretch and get up out of her high chair to grab that piece of candy. And in that moment, she was using every little muscle in her body to grab that little ball of sugar. Paul says, following Jesus is a lot like that. It's going to take some effort. You're going to have to stretch yourself. You're going to have to lean into some areas that you may not feel comfortable in. But you strain forward because there is a day coming that is going to make everything worth it. So here's the question for you this morning, is what are you doing to strain forward? Because here's the really scary part about the Christian faith. In the book of Matthew, Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, and he says, pray like this, Father, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, God, we are begging you and pleading with you to bring your final rule and reign to earth here and now in our lifetime. Father, your kingdom come, your will be done in Tigard as it is in heaven. That's what we want to see. But then scriptures don't let us just pray for that. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul tells us that we have now been invited into that ministry. That we have been invited into the ministry of reconciliation. And so we are now active participants in bringing that kingdom here, now, to the city of Tigard. So what are you doing? What are we doing as a body to bring that kingdom to earth? Are we caring for the poor and needy? Are we living peaceful lives in the midst of chaos and violence? Are we sharing the love and the hope of Jesus with our neighbors and our coworkers and our friends? Are we communicating to the world the truth of the gospel by how well we love our wives and by how well we parent our children? Because I would submit to you that if we aren't, then we're not following the Jesus that the Bible talks about. And we are not pursuing the kingdom that is coming here on earth as it is in heaven. I'll close with this story. One time Jesus was hanging out with some of his disciples, and they're talking about the kingdom. They're talking about this coming day that he is going to fully reign, fully restore his creation. They talk, the language is kingdom, is the word they use. And his disciples say, Jesus, we don't really understand. Can you explain to us what the kingdom is going to be like? And like Jesus often does, instead of just answering them, he tells them a story. And he says, I knew of a pearl merchant one time who all he did every day, all day, was look at pearls. He examined pearls. He sold pearls. He bought pearls. All day, every day, pearls would come across his desk. He would examine them, and then he would sell them or keep them or whatever. One day, a pearl came across his desk, and the pearl merchant realized that this pearl was of infinite value. Infinite value. He knew that this pearl was going to change the rest of his life. It's like that scene from The Goonies where they come out of the water slide and they see the One-Eyed Willy's pirate ship for the first time. You know what I mean? Some of you do. The kids who were born in the 80s with me understand. They recognized, the pearl merchant recognized that this pearl was of infinite value. And so he went home and he sold everything he had. He sold his house, he sold his boat, he sold his car, he sold his clothes, sold everything he had to buy this little pearl because he knew that this pearl was worth losing everything for, worth abandoning everything for. And then Jesus stops the story. And he says, the kingdom is like this pearl. The kingdom is like this pearl. Because this is what we are caught up in. We are seeking, longing for this day when God's kingdom would be fully established, this day of full restoration and reconciliation. And like the guy with the pearl, Jesus says, it is worth losing everything for. It is totally, completely worth sacrificial giving of your time and your energy and your money and your life. Because when we get to that final day, none of us will regret what we sacrificed to get there. We're going to take communion here in a second. Dave's going to come up and sing. And as we do that, I want to celebrate that idea that God's kingdom is coming and the way it is able to come, the way God is able to reconcile the world through back to himself is through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And that's why we take communion and celebrate. Would you pray with me? God, we are just humbled to be in your presence this morning to be here. We recognize that that there's something unique about gathering together as your followers and worshiping you, and singing and taking communion and listening to your word be taught. God, I pray that for this body that you would unite us with this common vision to pursue you, your son, and the coming kingdom, and that we would join in that mission of reconciling the world back to yourself. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray.